In October 1898, Abraham Kuyper came to America to deliver the Stone Lectures at Princeton Seminary. Gerhardus Voss had been instrumental in that. He had persuaded Princeton to invite Kuyper, and then he had worked around the clock for over a year in translating Kuyper's lectures from Dutch to English. Voss's great fear was that Kuyper was going to be so confident in his English ability and would get up there without a translation, and Voss just thought that Kuyper wouldn't catch the idiom. And so Voss worked on these famous lectures we now know as the Lectures on Calvinism, and finished the translation 1 week before Kuyper arrived. The lectures took place during the day at Princeton, at Miller Chapel. And the campus is different now than it was then, but back then, Miller Chapel was about 100 yards removed from Gerhardus Voss's house. And so Abraham Kuyper would deliver these lectures at the chapel, and then in the afternoon, and after they were concluded, he would go to Voss's house for dinner, and they would talk theology throughout the night. So this went on for 11 days at Princeton, and on the last day, Princeton honored Kuyper by giving him an honorary degree, an honorary doctorate of law, and Kuyper was just so thrilled. It took place at Nassau Hall, and I'm this nerdy, but for instance, I made sure that my folders were orange for the Reformation conference here. But the Nassau Hall was at Princeton was named in honor of the House of Orange, going back in the Netherlands. And so when this ceremony took place, Kuyper was just so happy about it, but he was also happy about a person who was in attendance, and that was the ex-president of the United States, Grover Cleveland. Grover Cleveland had retired after his presidency ended to Princeton. Cleveland was a lifelong Presbyterian. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister. And having Kuyper and Cleveland there was really symbolic of what was going on in both the Netherlands and America. Soon thereafter, Abraham Kuyper would be elected Prime Minister of the Netherlands, really the highest elected official underneath the monarch. And he was the leader of the Anti-Revolutionary Party, and he would serve as Prime Minister from 1901 to 1908. Grover Cleveland had been President of the United States from 1885 to 1889, and then he was defeated in the presidential election by Benjamin Harrison. Benjamin Harrison was a member of the Presbyterian Church. He was, at the time he was elected president, a deacon in the Presbyterian Church. He then became a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. And so in 1893, for the presidential election, it was Cleveland versus Harrison, these two Presbyterians. And what happened was that Mrs. Harrison was sick with tuberculosis, and she ended up dying 2 weeks before the election. And out of respect, Cleveland stopped campaigning. Neither man campaigned the last 2 weeks of the presidential election. It's called the most decent election of the 19th century. It's probably the most decent election in the history of the United States. So Cleveland ends up winning that election. Harrison ends up becoming further involved in the Presbyterian Church and becomes a ruling elder. And then you had William McKinley, who wasn't a Presbyterian. He was a Methodist, but he's actually very evangelical and probably more Bible-believing than the Presbyterians. But he was followed by Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, for the first 16, was baptized in the Presbyterian Church, and for the first 16 years of his life, was a member of the Madison Square Presbyterian Church in New York City. And the only reason he didn't, as an adult, stay in the Presbyterian Church is because he joined the Reformed Church of America. So Roosevelt is our last Reformed president, technically, in that regard. And so there was this merger, this convergence taking place in these two countries in which you could see the Reformed faith really becoming involved in the culture. And one of the ways is through, again, through the government. But if you were a part, particularly here in America, the Presbyterian Church, and this was all going on, you were thinking, we're really close to making this this country Christian. And we're really close to a Christian century. And all we really need to do is to lessen up that Calvinistic doctrine a little bit. Make it broader. If we lessen it up, we'll get more members in the church. We'll have more power in the culture. We'll have a bigger sway. And so the movement, right, almost virtually matching, it's almost identical, from Grover Cleveland in 1885 to Teddy Roosevelt's presidency, the movement in the Presbyterian Church that time, the overwhelming movement, was to revise the confession of faith. The overwhelming movement was, we need to change chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. That chapter for non-Calvinists is just too much. We need to tone down that chapter, and we need to tone down the 10th chapter of effectual calling. Well, that's what was taking place in the church at the time. And I have to add this. So here at Princeton, you have Grover Cleveland there, and you have Benjamin Harrison coming to the seminary all the time, and you have Foss, obviously, is aware of these men, because there's only two Presbyterian churches in Princeton at that time. And back in the 19th century, the reason why you named churches the way you did, the first and second, is you established the church, and that was the first one. It was the walking distance that was considered too far, walking distance to get to the first church, that you would have the second church. And that's actually one of the most amazing things. If you have a time to go to downtown Philadelphia and to walk around, this is a side note here, do it, because it's so incredible in that you see the history of the Presbyterian Church there and how they named their churches, where the First General Assembly was, and you go from church to church. And so the church we're familiar with now, 10th Presbyterian Church, is because this is the walking distance from the 9th Presbyterian Church. So it's pretty neat in that regard. But going back to Princeton, those two churches, the 1st and 2nd Presbyterian Churches, as your transportation increased and you were getting to the turn of the century and it became a little bit quicker to move, even a little bit prior to the automobiles, there was a ruling elder in one of the churches that really thought the two churches should merge. And this ruling elder was a pretty good friend of Gerhardus Voss's, because the ruling elder had attended John Hopkins. And Gerhardus Voss, the Voss family in the Netherlands, they just didn't educate Gerhardus as well as they could. It was also his brother, Bert. And so Bert came to America and became a university professor, first at John Hopkins and then at Indiana, and he taught linguistics. And so this ruling elder knew Voss's brother from John Hopkins, and when Catherine and Gerhardus came to Princeton, it was one of the first people that they knew, and it's actually the first social caller upon the Vosses. Well, that ruling elder was Woodrow Wilson. who 15 years later would become the president of the United States. And so Woodrow Wilson was pretty good friends with Gerhardus Voss. And actually, when J.G. Voss, the old Gerhardus and Catherine's oldest, was born, Catherine and Gerhardus received two families gave them gifts. Think about this. Woodrow and Ellen Wilson gave them a silver porringer to commemorate it, and Benjamin and Annie Warfield gave them a silver collapsible cup. Who has friends like this? I mean, it's amazing. But anyhow, so here, I couldn't help myself. One other story. This is one of the greatest stories too. I guess it's the presidential election going on right now makes me think of this. So, 1912, the night that the election for presidency took place and Woodrow Wilson won the election, the news came that he had won. Gerhardus Voss said to his 8-year-old son, J.G. Johannes, "Do you want to go meet the new president?" And they walked down the block to the Wilson home. And the neighbors and there were just going up to the new elected president and were talking to him in the front yard. And young Johannes was able to shake the hand of the new president. How things have changed in regard to that matter. So I digress. I'll get back on the point here. So what is happening in the Presbyterian Church is they believe that they can really do great things if they lessen the Calvinism of the confession. And so they come to the 1889 General Assembly, and they 15 presbyteries overtured the assembly to revise the confession. And so what the assembly did was the assembly asked the presbyteries, "Do you want to do this? And if you do, what chapters do you want to change?" And it ended up that over 100 wanted to do it, which is really frightening when you think about it. But there was Princeton. And William Henry Green was still the leader in regard to, he was a confessional Presbyterian, and he still was at the top of his ability, and he really worked so that the General Assembly did not, at that time, did not revise the confession. But this just terrified Gerhardus Voss, who at this time was still in the CRC and at the Theological School of Grand Rapids. And so Voss ends up, and this is the way the pipeline went. Voss would tell Kuyper and Bovink what was going on in America, and Bovink and Kuyper would tell Voss what was going on in the Netherlands. And so when this happened, this is what Gerhardus Voss wrote to Abraham Kuyper. He said, in regard to this potential revision, he said, "The Reform faith is in the balance in the Presbyterian Church. Quote, the issue is whether she will officially remove the Calvinistic doctrine of election from the symbols of Westminster and replace them with Arminian formulas." And then he wrote to Hermann Bovink and he said, "I fear," this is what Voss said to Hermann Bovink, "I fear that the right wing will put up with it. The Presbyterian Church finds itself in a very crucial period." Well, like I said, William Henry Green was still there, and William Henry Green was able to get that assembly not to take official action, but rather they set up a special committee, that's what Presbyterians often do, to study the question and to give advice, and that's what they did. But Gerhardus Voss was not comforted by this, even though that committee had been given the task to preserve that system of Calvinistic doctrine. And the reason why Gerhardus Voss was not comforted is, and he told Bovink this, was that when you say that Calvinistic system, The question is always how narrow or how broad you take that to be. And he's basically saying these revisionists take it in a very broad sense, but they believe that they're upholding the Calvinism of the confession. And so Voss then told Bonnick that this all reminded him of what had happened with the reunion of the old school Presbyterians and the new school Presbyterians back in 1869-1870. I don't know if Dr. Strange talked about this to you last year, but when that merger took place, Charles Hodge was one of the only ones in the Presbyterian Church that voted against it. And the reason why Hodge voted against it is that the New School Presbyterians had become very weak on sin and the imputation of Adam's guilt. And Hodge realized that with that theological weakness at root, that this was going to be something that spread in the church. And what you wanted to do was to theologically have these things ironed out before you merge, rather than what the Presbyterian Church did, we'll merge and we'll take care of it later. And so Voss was very afraid that you were going to have the same thing happen with these attempts at revision, and he did proved to be entirely correct, but that's later on in our talk. But Green was the pivotal figure. And it's hard to explain sometimes the nature of a General Assembly in the Presbyterian Church. But the moderator, particularly in the old church, had a lot of power and sway. And so in 1891, the moderator was so key to the whole, what was going on in the church in regards to the conservatives and the liberals, because Charles Augustus Briggs, who was the leading, probably critic, liberal in the Presbyterian Church at that time, he was being appointed to be the professor of biblical theology at Union Theological Seminary. And back then, either at Princeton or at Union, you had to be approved by the General Assembly before you could receive these appointments. The moderator becomes important because if you have a liberal-leaning committee that's working through the issues, they're going to try to help Briggs get elected. If you have a conservative-leaning committee on that issue, they're going to make sure that the assembly understands fully what's going on and the ramifications. Well, William Henry Green got elected moderator of that assembly. And William Henry Green made sure that Francis Patton, who later would become the president of Princeton Seminary, was the chairman of the committee dealing with Briggs. And the assembly ended up not appointing Briggs. Now, why was Briggs so, why would they be so alarmed by Briggs? Well, Briggs had become not only the leading advocate of revision and the critic, but he had been attacking Princeton Seminary and attacking anyone who believed that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God and historically accurate. Anyone who held that to that position, according to Charles Augustus Briggs, represented a dead orthodoxy. And if the Presbyterian Church wanted to go forward, it had to leave that dead orthodoxy behind. Well, William Henry Green not only becomes moderator of the General Assembly and holds off Briggs there, but William Henry Green says, we need to do something at Princeton because this is not going away. And so William Henry Green started to recruit Gerhardus Voss to come to Princeton Seminary. Voss didn't want to leave at first, but Green told him, it was much like Farrell and Calvin at Geneva. Green told him, it's your duty to come here to help the Presbyterian Church. You're in a very provincial place in Grand Rapids. But what has happened is there's a hole in the dike that's going to affect the, drawing upon the Netherlands. Green was, a hole in the dike that's going to affect the whole land unless you come. And finally, Foss gave in, plus the family stuff I talked about. He comes to Princeton, and he joins forces there with Green. And one of the first assignments Foss had is, we want the whole Presbyterian Church to understand just how bad the theology of Charles Augustus Briggs is. And so Foss immediately wrote two book reviews that dealt with Briggs's theology. The first was, Briggs is the Messiah of the Gospel and the Messiah of the Apostles. Now, can you hear that title? So I want you to think in terms of what I said earlier today in regard to Christianity and liberalism. The J. Gresham Machen said there's Christianity and there's liberalism. Well, this is Briggs. The Messiah of the Gospel is one thing, and the Messiah of the Apostles is another thing. And again, it was his way of showing this is just a human document. See, this is what the historical critical method was trying to prove. And so this is what Foss said regarding Briggs' agenda. Dr. Briggs goes on to remark, the Christian Church of Western Europe, under the influence of the Augustinian theology, has been looking backward and downward instead of upward and forward. In the doctrine of God, it has been grubbing in the eternal decree. Okay? He's the one wanting to get that third chapter changed because the church has been grubbing in the eternal decree. In the doctrine of man, it has been dissecting the corpse of the first Adam and searching for the germs of the disease of original sin which slew him and all our race. You know, Briggs didn't believe, first of all, Briggs believed that the first chapters of Genesis were all mythological, but it was just to him beyond offensive that you would believe in original sin. Briggs, accordingly, religion has been sad, gloomy, and sour. In the doctrine of Christ has been living in Passion Week, following the stations of the cross and bowing in penitence before the crucifix. Foss was not impressed. He commented, such wholesale condemnation of historic Christianity we have long been accustomed to from certain quarters, when the contempt of so-called tradition is equaled by a lack of historical information. But in the case of a scholar and student of history like Dr. Briggs, it is inexcusable. And so then what Voss does is that he really points out how Briggs is begging the question, how Briggs's methodology is all presupposed on this cannot be the inerrant, inspired, accurate, factually, historically trustworthy Word of God. And Voss is saying, Briggs, with this methodology, is not only hostile to the Bible, he doesn't understand biblical thought. He cannot connect it. He cannot connect the line of thought that the biblical writers are doing as they are joined together in the covenant of grace. And so the example that Foss gave was that Briggs said that the chronology of the Gospel of Luke was all wrong. That what we have there, it's all mixed up, and then we have things that we know cannot be true. For instance, the Song of Mary and stuff, we know that can't be true. We know some later person, editor, centuries later, comes in, changes it, makes it so that we have now. But that shouldn't lessen our confidence in the Bible, because the inspiration experienced by Luke makes the Bible sufficient and appropriate for our needs today in the 19th century. Foss was having nothing of it. He said, what justifies us in including within the responsibility of an inspired writer the appropriateness and sufficient accuracy of a passage for a definite practical purpose and in excluding it from the correctness of the historical situation in which he had placed it? In other words, Foss is saying, what are you talking about? This is insane. Whatever you don't like, you take out. You change it. Rather than receiving it as it truly is. What is the backbone of this methodology other than your rationalistic anti-supernatural philosophy? To pick and choose, Fossil's saying, as you're doing here, is a disservice to Presbyterianism. This is tragic. And so it was really a takedown of Charles Briggs. And then Foss really went after him. Foss then says, look, you should have the courage of your convictions. If you really believe this, don't be telling me the Bible's inspired. You don't believe it's inspired one bit. You know, have the courage of your convictions. Briggs ends up being disciplined by the Presbyterian Church. He does not stay, however. He ends up leaving to become Episcopal. It was a very famous matter in the 1890s. But again, what you see is Gerhardus Voss was anticipating what we were going to battle through as a church. You can hear in that engagement two theologians that were so important to us, Cornelius Van Til and J. Gresham Machen. Van Til was basically always saying there's this antithesis between the world and the Bible, and that there are two different thoughts taking place here. And that's what Voss was saying. But also you hear J. Gresham Machen and the impact that Voss had upon Machen, in that the historical factualness of the Bible matters. It's not a matter of indifference. It gets to the heart of the faith. And so that's what Voss was doing through most of the 1890s in helping Princeton. At the same time, they had William Henry Green to hold off the revision. But then on February of 1900, in February, William Henry Green dies, and the floodgates are opened. And 37 presbyteries overture the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church to revise the confession. Without Green there, and also the moderator not being conservative, the train starts to leave the station. But the very first thing you do often in Presbyterianism is you erect a committee. And so they erected a committee of 15 to deal with the question. They put on it Benjamin Harrison, who now again a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church, but also John Harlan. And again, it shows you how times have changed. I don't know if you're familiar with who John Harlan would be. He was a sitting Supreme Court justice at the time, and he was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. They also wanted Benjamin Warfield to be on this committee, but Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, declined. But this committee, the way it was constructed, you knew what they were going to recommend. They were going the way, again, the moderator not being conservative, you get to pick the committee that you want that represents the way you want it to go. They pick a committee that's wanting to update the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church. Well, Gerhardus Voss immediately recognized what was going on, and he really became the point person at Princeton Seminary to fight off the revision. He first wrote an article that had to do with the doctrine of preterition. And that's basically, that doctrine has to do with the non-election of individuals to salvation. In other words, you're looking at a double predestination aspect of the teaching of Calvinism. And this was one of the doctrines that the revisionists wanted to drop from the Confession of Faith. This is how Voss defended it. He stated that the Bible assumes all things under the sovereign decree of God. And the Bible, in assuming all things under the sovereign decree of God, speaks in terms of God bypassing some and electing others. And that's so clear throughout scriptures. But Also, Voss then stated, what this doctrine does, it testifies to the grace of God in salvation. He's basically saying, look, you do realize that the two go together, God's gracious election and election and the graciousness out which the salvation is by his mere good pleasure. So the question becomes, why do you want this doctrine dropped? And this really got to the heart of the matter. It's because at the turn of the century, the belief was, the overwhelming belief in Christendom was that God is love. And that is the attribute. God is love and was a God of love only. And it wouldn't be fair if he predestined some to life and others to death. But here's why Voss thought that this did not bode well for the future of the Presbyterian Church. Okay, you believe that. Show me in Scripture. If you want to change the doctrine, where's the scriptural proof? And they weren't, and this is the thing, they weren't even attempting to make the scriptural argument. It was all based on emotions and feelings. And Voss says, one of the greatest symptoms of the revision movement in the Presbyterian Church consists in the absence of serious appeal to scriptural authority for any confessional change. Consequently, Voss said, there is reason to fear that the spirit in which revision is sought forebodes greater evil to the church than any material modifications of the creed into which the revision may lead. Even if the Calvinistic system of doctrine embodied in our standards were seriously mutilated in result of the present movement, so long as the great body of believers feel themselves in conscience bound to yield unquestioning faith to the Bible, there is always hope for a rehabilitation of the principles temporarily abandoned. So you see what he said? Even if this assembly made a bad decision, if you're firmly committed to the Scriptures, you can always come back to the Scriptures and amend appropriately. But he goes on. But when once the sense of allegiance to the Word of God as the only authoritative rule of faith has become weakened, or while still recognized in theory has ceased to be a living force in the minds of believers, then the hope of return to the truth once forsaken is reduced to a minimum. He then concluded the article with this plea. Can it be safe for any church to erase from her creed a mode of expressing the divine grace which God himself has used to instruct us on the plea that she deems it unpopular and inexpedient? And in the closing line, shall man be wiser than God? Well, despite Voss's efforts, the Presbyterian Church was going forward, and the next assembly, the 1901 Durham Assembly, they were really going for it. They not only wanted to change Chapter 3 and Chapter 10, they also wanted to change Chapter 16 of Good Works, Chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows, and Chapter 25 of the Church. So this happens in the summer of 1901. So Princeton, and it's going to really come to a vote at the next General Assembly. So Princeton Seminary tries one more time, and this time they really prop up Voss. It's hard to explain how connected or how Princeton was esteemed at that time as the defender of orthodoxy, Reformed orthodoxy, but all eyes were on them. And the major event would be the start of the school year in which you would have a convocation. And this was a special year in which it would be the 90th anniversary of Princeton. And for the convocation address, the faculty put Voss out there to speak on this issue, the revision, and why it was a bad idea. And the topic that they had Voss speak on was the scriptural doctrine of the love of God. And so if the revisionists were not going to talk about this doctrine from the Bible, Voss was going to talk about this doctrine from the Bible and what it meant to the doctrine of election. In the talk, Voss stated that there was an exegetical shallowness. And again, he had a little bit of his dad in him, like when his dad went to the Netherlands and basically was telling the church, you know, I mean, the Kuyper and others, you know, you need to... Well, he was also telling the Presbyterian Church, this revision and what we've seen so far, there's an exegetical shallowness that is resulting from not understanding the attributes of God. Because if you could go down this path, as Foss says, quote, this path of a widespread demand that God's love and nothing but His love shall be made the keystone of every message that Christianity has to bring to the world, then you're going to truncate and ultimately lose the gospel. Now, Foss was no dummy. He realized what he was up against. He realized how unpopular that this was. He said to them, he said, the older theology, the music of it might not be pleasant to modern ears because it seemingly lacks sweetness, but it ranges over a wide scale and it makes better harmonies than the popular strains of today. And then he said, it's a well-known fact that all heresy begins with a partial truth. So is it in the present case. So here's what he's saying. Of course God is a God of love. Of course this is an attribute that is so central to who our God is. But the living God is also righteous. The living God is also just. The living God is also holy. And if you remove those things, then you have harmed the doctrine of God. And you're going to harm your theology. And so that's what he starts to set out. And then he also says, what you're going to do if you go down this route is you're going to harm the good news of the gospel because you end up, even though he knew that many did not mean this, but this is what always happens, you end up lessening the doctrine of sin. Because on the back end, you make individuals much better than they are because the loving God is just offering it to them and you give them the ability to accept it. So you end up affecting the doctrine of man and you end up affecting the doctrine of sin. And once that happened, Voss said in this address, what you're going to have happen is this, is you're going to use the same terms. You're going to have this revision and you're going to use the same terms. You're not going to take away the election from or decree from chapter 3 or effectual calling in chapter 10. But you're going to have a different content to what these terms actually mean. If God is a God of love and love only, then omnipresence, for instance, it's not what we're going to think it means, that God is sovereignly present everywhere. It's going to become in this new theology that God's love can help anyone, anywhere. Or take righteousness. Righteousness will become the consistency of God's love in saving. And so he's saying this is going to have a tremendous impact upon what the church teaches. So, if we're going to do this, what does the Bible teach about the love of God? So Voss did what they were not doing. He goes immediately to the Old Testament. He goes to the book of Deuteronomy. And he shows that the love of God for Israel is independent of any ethical qualities inherent in Israel. In other words, there was an elective character to God's love. And that's what Voss pointed out over and over again from the Old Testament. There's an elective character to God's love. So that He does not love the nations. He loves Israel exclusively, but it's out of God's choice that He loves Israel exclusively. And then Foss points out that in the Old Testament, during this time, God, our God is also a consuming fire. He judges the wicked. So if the Lord God was not a consuming fire, if He did not punish the the wicked, if he did not punish sin, then he would not be himself, since righteousness and wrath are necessary elements of his nature. And so what you find then, Foss is saying, from the Old Testament, is the love of God is never allowed to swallow up God's righteous judgment. But then he moves to the New Testament, and he proves the same thing, that it's never a question of seeing the love of God and the righteousness of God as mutually exclusive. Rather, quote, on Christ, as the substitute of sinners, the love and righteousness of God terminated in perfect harmony. And so, if you want to go down this path, then you're not understanding what the Bible is teaching about the love of God. And it's also why Foss declared that it was impossible to maintain that the decree of predestination has no bearing whatsoever on the question of the love of God. The two are interrelated. And if you go down this path, then the love of God for his own will become an afterthought and will lose the better part of its value. So that was his address. It was the main lead article then in the Presbyterian Reform Review. It was Princeton's attempt to stop this revision. Well, the next General Assembly was 1902, and if you were for the revision, you knew that you needed to get the emotions stirred about the Presbyterian Church going forward. In 1902, was the 100th anniversary of Presbyterian missions, particularly home missions. And so the assembly decided to meet that year in New York City. And to get a sense of where the Presbyterian Church realized or thought it was in American culture, the opening night of the assembly was at Carnegie Hall. Yeah, the Presbyterian Church was in Carnegie Hall for the opening night. The opening speaker to address the assembly was the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt gave a speech about how the Presbyterian Church was just going so great, and he was so thankful for what it had done in his life, and it was just a love fest in the church going forward. And you can imagine then the debates the next few days that followed about this revision. The conservatives could not hold the line, and the Confession of Faith ended up, the assembly ended up recommending changes to Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree and of Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. But then they added two new chapters, Chapter 34 of the Holy Spirit, and then Chapter 35 of the Love of God and Missions. And Chapter 35 did exactly what Gardas Foss said would take place in those two articles that he had published, the one that was an address in any article. It was a declaration of universalism that God loved all mankind, and it was really a lessening, a total lessening of the election of a message of the Bible and the confession. Here's how you know that everyone understood this is what had taken place. The Presbyterians the next year passed the revisions, and it became the changes were made. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church at that time was around 90,000, 100,000 members. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church had split away from the Presbyterian Church earlier in the 19th century for two reasons. One, being based in Kentucky in the West, they didn't want their men to have to go east to be educated. Plus, they saw what the Methodists were doing without an educated ministry, so they wanted their men to go off. But secondly, they really despised the Calvinism of the Westminster Confession. They were openly Arminian. And so they had split away from the Presbyterian Church. They numbered about 90,000 hired. Immediately, they sought to rejoin the Presbyterian Church. the doctrine was no longer offensive to them. They rejoined in 1906. In the matters that affected us when our church was formed, almost all of those leaders that came from the Cumberland Presbyterian Church voted against Machen hostily every step of the way, because they saw Machen as one upholding the Calvinism that, again, that they thought, well, the Presbyterian Church has left that behind with a lot of this confessional revision. And that brings us to Machen, in that this was all taking place when Machen first set step in Princeton Seminary as a student. So 1902, fall of 1902, and this was immediately after the Presbyterian Church had decided to, the General Assembly had made these changes, and they sent them down to the Presbytery for approval. That's when Machen comes upon the campus. So J. Gresham Machen knew Gerhardus Voss, again, through his brother Bert, and that Machen would have been an undergrad at John Hopkins University. But Voss was not Machen's cup of tea at first. There is a great... We have Machen's student notebooks from Voss's classes. And the reason why we have them is that when J. Gresham Machen died on January 1st, 1937, his brother Arthur asked senior students at Westminster to be pallbearers. And one of the pallbearers was John T. Galbraith. And so when Mr. Galbraith was a pallbearer to Machen's funeral, the gift that the family gave to Mr. Galbraith was J. Gresham Machen's student handbooks from Voss and from Casper Worcester Hodge. And so you see what was actually taking place in the class, but you also see Machen's handiwork. First of all, it's amazing to look at, because when he gets bored, he doodles in the Greek language. And it's amazing to see all these Greek characters on these pages, and he's bored. But that aside, you get to the end, in this really big, and if you're under, you know, if you're a child here and you're in school or home school, please close your ears at this time. But in these really big black letters with pencil at the end, as Machen's been told that the final is going to be upcoming, he says, "I flunk Voss." He thought that he had no shot whatsoever of passing this class. And so he did pass, but Machen always wrote his mother. And he told his mother later on that, "I always thought that Dr. Voss was too severely theological. He was just so theologically oriented." But then Machen heard Voss preach a sermon at the chapel. It was Voss's Easter sermon on Mary Magdalene and Jesus in John chapter 20. And it was one of the great sermons that Machen ever heard. And it really changed his appreciation of Voss. But also what helped was that... So Machen paralleled Voss in that they were both prodigies. Again, I encourage you, incredible blessing of being in a family that teaches the Bible and catechizes. And Machen's family catechized him. And so he just knew the Bible, knew the catechism. And so when he gets to seminary, you know, he's able to really put things together. So he writes the outstanding senior paper in 1905, like Voss had done 30 years earlier. And Machen, that actually ends up becoming a book that we now know in revised form, The Virgin Birth of Christ. And so, just like Voss, Machen goes over to Germany to study. And he comes back, and they immediately have Machen join the faculty to teach New Testament in Greek. His Greek was so unbelievably good. And that's when they really became good friends. And for the next 23 years, they were together. And then they kept on a very close correspondence until Machen's death. But Machen is there when things were expanding in the Presbyterian Church, but you still had hope that Princeton was going to remain conservative and could help those confessional Calvinists to have a place in the church. Well, in 1914, Francis Patton was at the age of retirement. He was the man I mentioned earlier that William Henry Green had in 1891 had helped against Briggs. Well, Francis Patton in 1902 became president of Princeton Seminary, and he became president of Princeton Seminary because he got booted out of being the president of Princeton College because the college wanted to advance and become more modern, and so they placed Woodrow Wilson as the president of the college, and Francis Patton became the president of the seminary. But in 1914, Francis Patton was retiring, and Benjamin Warfield wanted, as a senior member, wanted to become the president of the seminary, desperately wanted to become the president of the seminary. So he was the one candidate, but the other candidate was J. Ross Stevenson. He was a pastor from Machen's hometown of Baltimore. He had the backing of a pretty prominent person in 1914. He had the backing of Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson wanted the seminary to become as broad as the college. And so Stevenson was the choice. And so it came down to a vote. Stevenson won by one vote and became president of Princeton Seminary. Warfield never attended a faculty meeting with Stevenson there after that. And the reason why, that's not just a legend, that's true. And you can, and what's very telling is during World War I, Stevenson went over to Europe for 6 months. Warfield attended every single meeting when Stevenson was gone, and then when he returned, he didn't attend anymore. Well, Foss was not that dramatic. Foss still attended the meetings, but Stevenson immediately started to shift the curriculum of what was going on in the student body, and he also then started to use his influence to shift the Presbyterian Church. And so what he did was he proposed what was called the Organic Plan of Union. It also had the nickname of the Philadelphia Plan. And this is where 35 Protestant denominations would come together under a loose theological umbrella and to make one big church. The thought was if you were Presbyterianism, you can still, like in the local church here, you can still hold on to the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, but the Lutheran church down the street would still be, you would all be one church, but they could use the Augsburg Confession and vice versa as you go on. And so he put this before the General Assembly, Stevenson did, in 1918, and the General Assembly was pretty excited about it because that same year, Woodrow Wilson had been put before the world in the United States Senate, the League of Nations. And as the World War I was about to come to an end, and the League of Nations was going to be a way in which all nations would come together, and they were going to change the world. And so Stevenson, all the churches were going to come together, and they were going to Christianize the world. Wilson's League of Nations and Stevenson's plan of union were very connected. There were three men at Princeton that thought both of those things were about as horrific as you could possibly put any proposal for the church: Benjamin Warfield, Gerhardus Foss, and J. Gresham Machen. So Machen actually, the irony was is that Stevenson actually helped Machen get an appointment with the on the front lines of France, serving with the handing out cigarettes and chocolates and serving the soldiers like a mile from the front lines. And there's a book now, you can read the letters of Machen there on the front line. So Machen goes to France. He's on the front lines, the most horrible year of the war, for that war is so bad. Every year is bad. But he was there to see such terrible things take place. And here's the problem. What broke his heart? He would see men going over the top during the day, and they had a messianic aspect. They believed if they went over the top that they really were showing how good they were. And then when it came to when they would be able to have sermons, you wouldn't hear about the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sinners. You would rather hear about the goodness of man, and you would also hear about the war effort. So, for instance, the number one sermon that Machen heard over there was on John chapter 6. Why was it on John chapter 6? The bread of life. Why would you keep on coming back to that chapter? Because you wanted to emphasize bread rationing in the war, not being upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so Machen comes back to Princeton, and he finds out this is what Stevenson has done. He knows obviously what Wilson has done, and he just has to speak out. And he has this talk. His first talk after he gets back, April of 1919, is on the war and the church in it. And he talks about this, and he talks about what he saw, and he said that men used to say there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. They say so no more. If one only bravely goes over the top, you know, he's seen as being good enough to pay the price for sin. So in your Trinity Psalter hymnals here, he was quoting a line from the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." It's the fourth stanza. And that's why I said men used to say, you know, this is what we used to sing, but we say so no longer. And so he made the plea at Princeton that liberalism here, particularly as seen in this plan of union, is not going to help us. It's not going to be that which is the hope of man. As a matter of fact, Machen went on to say that that one shed drop of the blood of Jesus Christ is more effective for the reconciliation of the world than all the rivers of blood that flowed upon the battlefields of France. And he was right. But he came back to a church that wanted not only to join up with Lutherans and with Episcopals. Under this plan of union, you could also belong to the Unitarian Church. That's how loose the doctrine was. And so Machen started to write articles. And the articles ended up becoming the basis of his book, Christianity and Liberalism. And so this was what was confronting Machen. Well, Foss also spoke out against it. He's so quiet. He did it in an obscure way through the eschatology of the Psalter, in which he basically said, the Bible has a plan for mankind, and it's called the covenant. And there's the hope of heaven. And that Wilson's plan really stinks. Because what happens is that Woodrow Wilson was not shy about believing that the social gospel was the gospel. And so the League of Nations actually had in its platform that was going to be through the Christian efforts of individuals and doing these humanitarian things that the world was going to be better. And so he spoke against it, but the real leader, the unquestioned leader, was Benjamin Warfield. So Machen was still young, Boss was quiet, and Warfield was the lion of Princeton. And so Warfield was so dead set against both of these. Now, the U.S. Senate in the next year took care of the League of Nations. So the U.S. Senate actually voted it down. But the plan of union was still going forth in the Presbyterian Church. And Warfield was the one who was speaking out against it. February 16th, of 1921, B.B. Warfield was walking over to Curtis Voss's house, and he collapsed in the front yard underneath the tree there as Voss's kids were playing in the yard. And he died that night, had a heart attack and died that night. And so what happened then was that you would have assumed that the senior member of the faculty, Curtis Voss, would become the leader of the cause. But that was not a part of his constitution, his DNA. He was a very skinny, weak, frail man. And he just, by this point, was just not the type of person to be at the forefront. And so into this vacuum stepped J. Gresham Machen. And Machen became the spokesperson against this plan of union. And on every which way, and the plan of union was defeated. 150 Presbyteries voted against it, but 100 Presbyteries voted for it. Now, those 100 Presbyteries that voted for it had men that were hopping mad that this had happened, because things had been going their way. They got the confession revised in 1903. They had gotten Stevenson to be president of the seminary in 1914. Woodrow Wilson, a progressive Presbyterian, was the president of the United States from 1912 to 1920. Everything was going their way. The plan of the union was just the next step. And here was, these conservatives had done this, and they were so mad that they called a conference in Upper New York, in Auburn, New York, and they signed a document called the Auburn Affirmation. And the Auburn Affirmation talked about that which was essential to the faith and that which was a mere theory and not essential to the faith. So the Bible, being the inspired and inerrant word of God, non-essential. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, non-essential. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, non-essential down the line. Machen becomes even more prominent because Machen had published Christianity and Liberalism 7 months before the Auburn Affirmation. And it didn't sell. Didn't sell at all. But what happened was, as soon as the Auburn Affirmation came out, people said, well, where do we look for an answer? And they looked to J. Gresham Machen, and suddenly he was thrown into this fight as never before. And again, this is the exact time that John J. DeWard and Cornelius Van Til were there as students at Princeton. And so DeWard and Van Til are there living through this. They're siding with Machen and Voss. But there's two other young students that, when DeWard and Van Til are seniors, there's two men that are first years at the seminary. One was a Scotsman, John Murray. The other was another CRC young boy, Ned B. Stonehouse. And they sort of took the place of what the young, or DeWard and Van Til had been, and they just drank up everything Voss did and everything Machen did, and they fell behind them. So that when Machen starts the seminary then in 1929, he gets Van Til to be a professor. He gets this Murray to be a professor within a year. He gets Stonehouse to be a professor. And so they're all these professors that basically they were under, their two main professors were Machen and Voss. Now the question becomes, why didn't Curtis Voss go to Westminster? If they were that close, they battled through this for 20 some years, why didn't he leave Princeton for Westminster? His dear friend Robert Dick Wilson did. Robert Dick Wilson was the same age as Voss. And also Oswald T. Alice did, but Voss didn't. It was the question at the time. Remains a question still now, 90 years later. Because the hardest boss's wife, Catherine, was so adamant about supporting J. Gresham Machen and was so passionate about the cause that she made sure that on the opening day of classes at Princeton, of Westminster Seminary on September 25th, 1929, that she was going to be there. They were going to have the classes, and then they were having a dinner celebrating the start of the school. She made their oldest son, Bernardus, or second oldest son, Bernardus, drive her down to Philadelphia so everyone knew that Gerhardus Voss's wife was supportive of this endeavor. And she was there. And it was widely known that Voss was supportive of the endeavor. So why didn't he go? I mean, it crushed Ned B. Stonehouse that his theological hero didn't go. I'm sure it did the same thing to John Murray and Cornelius Van Til, but they were a little more circumspect in that they might have said it privately, but they didn't put it in print. Well, my guess is this. This is only a guess. Voss stayed because he didn't want to lose his pension. And that's really a poor... I know it's easy for me to say, but when it came to the conviction that others had for standing for the faith, it appears that he didn't want to lose his pension. His health had been horrible. He had almost died twice in the previous 3 years. One time everyone thought that he was going to die. John Murray was back in Scotland and was so devastated by the news that Voss was on his deathbed that he wrote Machen, and he talked about how Voss had been a light of the Reformed faith to the entire world and what this meant. But the Lord preserved Voss. He made it through that, but then he didn't go. And it's heartbreaking in many respects that he didn't go. Didn't mean that Machen and Voss, that their friendship suffered. As a matter of fact, they actually drew closer. And as Machen went to Philadelphia and Voss stayed in Princeton in regard to their correspondence, and there was no doubt that they loved one another, and there's no doubt that Voss theologically believed that what Machen was doing was right. What's fascinating is if you look at Voss's immediate family during this time, everyone left for a Bible-believing and Reformed church except Gerhardus. So his wife Catherine and their son Jerry ended up joining the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Covenanters. So when Voss retired, they moved to California. They worshipped at a Covenanter church. Now, Voss, obviously, as ministerial member, he didn't join that local church, but he could have transferred his ministerial membership. Their daughter, Mary Ann, joined the Christian Reformed Church, which at that time was biblical and Orthodox. Their son, Bernardus, actually became a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church after we were formed in 1936. But Gerhardus did not join. He stayed in the mainline church. And something that, again, many people struggle with. By the mid-1930s, his health was really bad, but Catherine's health became worse. And Catherine went to be with the Lord in 1937. But that same year, Voss got the devastating news that Machen had died. And I get so caught up in talking to you that I just kind of leave my notes behind. I'm trying to find the quote of where Voss said. I found it. So it was only like 10 pages off. So Voss found out that Machen had died, and this is what Voss wrote Arthur Machen. Dr. Machen, for a short while, was my pupil at Princeton Seminary. Afterwards, for many years, we were associated as members of the faculty. And the time soon came when I learned more from him than it had ever been my privilege to impart to him as a teacher. He was indeed a profound scholar, but what counts far more than that, a great man of God, a true defender of our Christian faith in its present day form. And so that's what Voss thought of Machen. Well, Voss lived 12 more years. He died in 1949. There were two services held for him. First was a memorial service held in Grand Rapids, officiated by H.H. Meter, who had been a student of Boston. And that was very prestigious because Meter was the president of Calvin College at the time. But there was the burial service was back in Pennsylvania, and it was at Roaring Branch, that summer home near Williamsport. And the two individuals that Boss asked to do that service, he asked John J. DeWard to conduct the service, and he asked Cornelius Van Til to preach. And there were only six people there. That's how obscure Boss was and how much Princeton had changed since his retirement. But Van Til later wrote Gerhardus Jr., Jerry Boss, about that day. And this is what Van Til told him. "I remember meeting you at the time of your father's funeral in Roaring Branch, Pennsylvania. You may remember that Mr. DeWard and I had charge of the funeral. I think your father was the finest teacher I ever had, as well as the greatest scholar I had ever known, and the most lovable Christian person." That's what Van Til said. DeWard at this time was the pastor of the OPC Church in Rochester, New York, Memorial OPC. He went back to his congregation on that Lord's Day, and he preached a sermon, and he honored Boss in that sermon in the introduction. And in the introduction of that sermon, he said that in the Reformed faith, the Lord had given four great men over the past half century. He had given Warfield, Bovink, Kuyper, and Boss. And DeWard told his congregation that God gave each of these men a special talent, but, quote, "whatever their great talents may have been, however learned these men were, the one thing about all four which we recall with the greatest praise is that they all received the love of truth and did not reject it." In other words, they had this conviction to stand by the truth of God in the Bible, in the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's significant to know because by this time, John J. DeWard was one of the great leaders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, just like Cornelius Van Til. And at this point, it was their job to try to pass on to the next generation what had happened in the 1930s. And so now here we are, 71 years removed from Boss's death, and we're having a Reformation conference. And part of as we stand on the shoulders of the great reformers like Luther and Calvin and Farrell and Zwingli, is that was their commitment too. Standing on the Word of God and standing upon the doctrines of grace. Now they were fighting a different enemy with the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. What Boss and DeWard and Machen and Van Til were fighting was the corruption of the Presbyterian Church. But it was still a fight in which they knew that the honor of Jesus Christ depended upon it. And that if you gave into these things, you would not end up with a different form of Christianity. You would end up with something standing over against Christianity. And that's why it was so important not to let these things slide. And so we belong to a church that in many ways punches above its weight. Just like the Presbyterian Church on a much, much bigger scale at the turn of the century, in its Calvinistic stance, was thought to be too narrow for many. That's the way we are thought by many, but my encouragement to you is that the Calvinism we stand upon in the Word of God that stands central to the Gospel, and that we are not only defend it with our whole heart, but to know that we've been privileged to do so. Now, we must always accompany that with a humility, with a graciousness, because if you're a Calvinist, then you know that your salvation is all of God. There's no place whatsoever for pride when you know your salvation is all of God. But that's what we're called to do. In Van Til's words, as he often told those in the next generation rising up at the OPC, we need to be bold in spirit. We need to stand by these things and to be aggressive about saying this is what the Word of God teaches, but we need to do it in a manner that's gentle. So Van Til would also say to be gentle in manner, to show forth the love of Christ. Because you can think in terms of those who have helped us in our Christian pilgrimage, those who have been very patient with us, and those who have taught us in regard to the things of the faith. So that's my encouragement to you from Gerhardus Voss here in regard to the defense of orthodoxy both in the Netherlands and in America. So I think we have a few minutes for questions. Yes, Paul.
At least in my world, I think of Voss's writings, the most popular or most kind of broadly spoken about or used writings being biblical theology, now his Reformed dogmatics, and then maybe something like the Pauline eschatology. I could be off, it's just my personal kind of understanding of his works, the ones that I've delved in more. But when these were published originally, which of these works really kind of initially had its broadest kind of appeal? Or did, I mean, obviously we talked about his wife's writings, you know, blowing him out of the water in terms of purchasing, but even within the world of scholarship or within the world of even his students, can you speak a little bit about how these different, right, some of these main ones were received?
Great question. Wow, that is one so wonderful question. So here's the thing. Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bovink, Louis Burkhoff, Benjamin Warfield, Cornelius Van Til, J. Gresham Machen, John Murray, Ned B. Stonehouse. That's a killer's row of Reformed theologians, right? They thought he was incredible. The general public could care less about his books. And so his first book, main book was The Kingdom of God and the Church, published in 1903. It was so obscure that when Voss, when the Princeton Theological Journal reviewed it, Voss had to review it himself. And so it's really an incredible review in which Voss talks in the third person about himself and speculates what the author had in view. So it's really quite the chuckle when you go back and you see it and you read it. The Self-Disclosure of Jesus in 1926 cannot find a publisher. If it wasn't for Machen, it wouldn't be published. The Pauline Eschatology, he could not find a publisher. He had to self-publish the Pauline Eschatology. The Biblical Theology was published in the last year of his life in 1948. So the general public was not paying attention to him, and that's why I believe also you only had six people, you know, at his funeral in Roaring Branch. So, but it's all of these other men who, when you read their stuff, they put this footnote in, and it's like glowing. Or, for instance, I'll give you another example. So Herman Ritterboss, a great Reformed theologian, died maybe 15 years ago. Ritterboss became famous for writing The Coming of the Kingdom, an incredible book on Jesus and the Kingdom. And also Paul as Theologian, two of the great Reformed books of the 20th century. Ritterboss never met Voss, but he was thoroughly indebted to Voss's teaching. So in 1975, Calvin College, in their anniversary, the 100-year anniversary of Calvin, remember the theological school, they brought Herman Ritterboss over to be their keynote speaker for the 100th anniversary of Calvin College. At that time, Marianne Radius, Voss's daughter, was teaching at Calvin in their language, English. Actually, I get confused because Mrs. Hockebor taught in the literature program. I'll have to straighten that out. But she was a professor at Calvin, and so Ritterboss gives the lecture, and then someone tells him Voss's daughter's here, and Ritterboss demands that they have to introduce him to Voss's daughter, and he goes up and thanks her for the contributions of her father and what that meant to his own writing. So that's the way it played out. The question becomes, not only these men, but where does the great shift occur so that we now have a conference upon Voss and I write the book? It's Richard Gaffin. So Richard Gaffin makes it really his life project to try to promote the work of Gerhardus Voss. And so now we're so blessed. We have Reform Forum, as Brian said, with Wayne Tipton and Camden Busey. We have stuff that Dick Gaffin has done. And now you start to see why Warfield thought this is probably our greatest exegete. And why you start to see why Kiefer kept on wanting Voss. Voss turned Kiefer down, I think, officially 3 times. And so that type of thing. You're welcome. Yes.
On that relationship between Voss and Woodrow Wilson, kind of progressive time, have you seen the different side of the issue?
I think that after 1912, when Wilson moved to Washington, D.C., that they really, their friendship kind of, you know, Wilson had other things taking place. But between 1905 and 1912, I still think that they worshipped in the same church. And they saw each other a lot. But Voss did not, according to Bernardus Voss, he says, my dad never liked Wilson's policies. Really didn't like him. But he was the type of gentleman that they would be friends and they would talk and things like that. So I have written about Wilson in certain places, in that he's an intriguing figure, because I think if J. Gresham Machen wanted to put a picture on his book of what was meant by the liberalism he was fighting, he could have put Woodrow Wilson's picture there. When you start to dig into the theology that Woodrow Wilson advocated and was making deep inroads into the Presbyterian Church. Yes?
Talk a little bit about the influence of Voss's exegetical approach and his biblical theological approach in terms of forming and shaping preaching within the OPC and how we look at preaching as a denomination.
Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. So Voss really believed the Westminster Confession had gotten the covenant right. So that you had what's said about the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, and that was foundational to what we believe theologically. He believed that the Westminster standards really was faithful to the Word of God. And so what that meant was, in regard to the covenant of life or works, is that from Genesis 2:16-17, that God put before Adam this hope of communion with God on a higher estate if Adam had passed the probation. And that there was this held out to Adam, this prospect of being with God forever in an environment without sin if he had passed. But obviously, our first father fails, and there is that in which judgment. And so the promise then, that the gospel scene in Genesis 3:15, the establishment of the covenant of grace, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And so that the hope set before us in the covenant of works is not lost, but it's realized through the second Adam. And so what this means then to our preaching is that to really see that Jesus Christ is the sole answer for sin, and that Jesus Christ is the sole way unto life, unto the what is promised before us, and that means, therefore, that the glory of our God is everything, and the enjoying of our God is everything. In other words, think of it this way: in terms of the covenant, think of it in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the covenant. He's the one we owe everything to. He's our King. We've been purchased by Him. But Jesus Christ is also the suffering servant. He's the servant of the covenant who laid down His life that we might have life. He gives Himself to us. So in regard to the first question of the catechism, what is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever, is you see the Lord of the covenant to whom we owe everything, we are to glorify him, but yet at the same time he's condescended and given himself to us to enjoy. And there's this covenantal life going hand in hand. So when it comes to our preaching, and it comes to the message of the Bible, when you're preaching on the whole counsel of God, you have to proclaim Christ. Otherwise, there's no good work. Otherwise, no good news. Otherwise, you're left to your own works to save yourself. And we know how that's you cannot. We know our sin. And so that's what's impacted the OPC in regard to preaching. Now, what was happening in the Presbyterian Church was the exact same thing that was happening in the Dutch Reformed Church at the beginning of the 19th century. A Christianity without doctrinal division. Moralistic. So you need to be a good citizen. You need to be a good person. So in the 1930s in the Presbyterian Church, the Sunday school lessons that outraged Machen, that outraged E.J. Young, that outraged Ned B. Stonehouse, you would have your teenagers talking about week after week, you need to go out in your community and pick up the trash. Now, should we all be good citizens? Yes. Should we pick up the trash? Of course. But is that what the gospel is about? And is that what that to which we should be educating our children, or at least when we, is this the hope we want them to carry forward teaching to their children? No, the hope is that Jesus Christ. And so that, so exegetically, Boss helps put meat on the bone in regard to how is Christ being spoken of here. So when Boss talked about biblical theology, he was talking about how the Bible is one whole. It's organic. It's together. That there is a movement in the Bible from creation to eschatology or heaven, in which it's all of one whole. And at the center of that is Jesus Christ. And so in our preaching, you never can move away from that. Now, of course, in some sermons, you might dwell on certain things for longer than others, but you always must get to Christ. Because if you don't get to Christ, what is the good news? Now, Boss never said this, and this is not for me, this is not him, but in regards, for instance, Brian asked, how does that affect preaching in the OPC? Well, when I am working on a sermon, I often think in the back, when I'm all said and done, in regard to John 12, verse 32. And in that verse, Jesus is talking about the Father cannot draw all men to himself unless the Son of Man is lifted up. And so I think about that in sermons in regard to, did I get this, get to the cross of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection here? Because that is the way that the God is drawing all men to himself, is through that good news. Now, the wonderful thing is I don't have to force that upon the text, because the text is speaking about Jesus Christ. That's what Luther taught us also, and so many others. And so that's a wonderful thing. It really makes us excited about the Bible, about worship, about hearing the good news. I serve on the board of Great Commission Publications, our Sunday school ministry of the OPC. And we get a lot of sales to to mainline churches, more than you would ever imagine. And I asked that question one day why are we getting so many mainline churches coming to us? And I was told, because you teach the Bible and you teach the covenant, you teach Jesus Christ. And then the person said, do you know how hard it is week after week, month after month, year after year in these Sunday school classes to continually talking about how it's important to preserve the environment? How hard it is every week to make it some political issue, when when you're sitting there thinking, and particularly in that environment when the mainline teachers, the curriculums now, it's the equivalent of picking up trash in the 1930s, and like your hope is tied to making sure that this earth lasts forever. And these teachers are saying, we're exhausted with it because the Bible is talking about Jesus Christ. And I want to scream to them, it's not just your soteriology, it's your ecclesiology. Leave that. Come to a communion like us or another Bible-believing Reformed church and marry the two together. And so that's the legacy, I think, in preaching, in that hopefully there's 330 Orthodox Presbyterian churches, and there's going to be some diversity in regard to how our worship services might be structured or what things look like, but hopefully you get that message from the pulpit that Jesus Christ is the only answer for a sinful world. And it's not Jesus Christ, the good man. It's Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. It's Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ, the one who reigns above, who's been resurrected from the dead. He's the one that's the head of the church. And so that's, you know, that to me, I think, is what really unites us in the OPC. Oh, I hope I have voice tomorrow for, but let me pray for you, pray for us as we close. Our Lord and our God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for those who are gathered here. But we thank you most of all for Jesus. He is our hope and our salvation. We're so thankful that He has loved us when we were unlovely. We're so thankful that He has been so gracious to that expression of the church, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We do pray, O Lord, that we would be a church that stands by the straight teaching of the Word, and that we would be a church that seeks to exalt Jesus Christ in all that we do. And we do pray now, even for the next generation, we pray that we would be those who pass on to those who come after us a love of our Savior, a love of His Word, a love of the church, a love of the brethren. We know, O Lord, that this is the way in which You are building Your church. And we know, O Lord, that the cross of Christ is so powerful, for we know it is that which has brought us to our knees in faith and repentance. Be with us the rest of this day and bring us back tomorrow that we might worship You in spirit and truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.